Yes, indeed. Let's take our Bibles, friends. Let's turn to the book of Romans. We're going to read for our scripture reading, Romans chapter 10. But just real quick, I want you to keep in mind, friends, what you have in Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11. In essence, you have the instruction. One of the things you have is the instruction of God's plan for Israel. In chapter 9, you have referenced Israel's past. Romans chapter 10, you have present, or Israel's present situation. Chapter 9, Israel's past. Chapter 10, Israel's present. And chapter 11, Israel's future. Instruction that God wants the church to know about His plans, His intentions for Israel, yet coming, again, the future. But just quickly, before we start in chapter 10, go to chapter 9. I want you to see Paul talking about Jews. He mentions of himself in verse 4. Romans 9, 4. He says, who are Israelites, speaking of his kinsmen, his fellow Jews. Romans 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. These were wonderful privileges, benefits, that were given to the people of Israel, the things mentioned there in verses 4 and 5. But you see, they rejected the gospel, they rejected the truth. And now as we go to chapter number 9, we see their present situation. I'm sorry, chapter 10, my fault. Chapter 10, their present situation. What are they going about doing? Verse 3, they, the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousnesses, or their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Okay, that's Romans 10, verse number 3. Romans 9, Paul addresses Israel's past, their wonderful blessings, their wonderful privileges. Romans 10, Paul addresses Israel's present and how they continue to try to establish their own righteousness, trying to keep the law in order to gain God's approval. And again, that's impossible. In chapter 11, look at verse 1. Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away His people? Talking about the Jews. God forbid, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. And then we could go on into that point. So just, it's important when we study God's Word that we understand the surrounding context. So now with that said, we're going to read chapter 10 in its entirety. Romans chapter 10, beginning back in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Notice it was their choice. It was their fault. They made the decision to reject Jesus Christ, who is God's righteous one, and who alone supplies or imputes His righteousness to the believing sinner. They rejected that. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone that believeth. In other words, those who trust in Jesus Christ, who before were trusting in their good works, that no longer happens. They realize the vanity of such things. They can't keep the law to save them. That's never been possible. And so they realize, by the grace of God, that when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an end of law keeping for salvation. That's the idea of verse 4. As Ryrie says, Christ is the termination of the law. Scofield has a similar point. It could not provide righteousness based on merit, never could, but Christ provides righteousness based on God's grace in response to faith. That's the implication of verse 4. Verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. It was never the righteousness that would save you. You know that. that the man that doeth those things shall live by them. But what happens when the Word of God says, James says that if you offend in one point of the law, you become what? Guilty of the whole. And so the law was never given to save mankind. The law was given to show man's need of salvation, simply put. The holy law of God. Now listen, we're not going to side with the antinomians either, or the hyper-dispensationalists either, who want to twist this truth into something that it's not. Never is the believer given a life of lawlessness. When it says that we're not under the law but under grace, it doesn't mean we're under a law unto ourselves. No, we're under the law of Christ. Praise God. Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend? Who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. In other words, we're not the controlling factors here. Man doesn't come up with it. It's not based on our ideas, our philosophies, our doctrine. No, look at what it says, verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. You see, the gospel is simple, isn't it? The Bible says, whosoever shall believe in the name of the Lord shall be saved. We're going to see that. Verse 9. But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 continues. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And here's the verse we quoted a moment ago. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. At least we referenced it. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Again, a reference specifically to the Jewish people. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Have they, the Jews, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Of course, these are the words of the Lord through his spokesman, Moses, and then Isaiah. Verse 21, but to Israel he, the Lord, saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. God is a just God, but God is also a long-suffering and merciful God. And so that's the connection to the next verse, chapter 11. Paul then makes it clear, does that mean God has forever forgotten his people? Cast him aside forever? The answer is no. He's got a future plan. This afternoon, we're simply going to look at when Paul arrived to Rome in Acts 28. We see on full display a spirit-filled burden for the souls of unbelieving Jews. May the Lord richly bless to us the study and the reading of His Word. Let's take our Bibles, beloved. Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 28, for a moment. Acts chapter 28. The nation of Israel most definitely is a privileged people. Loved by God, the apple of God's eye, the Bible says, the apple of the Lord. We realize through Scripture the beginning of Israel, the birth of Israel. It took a miracle to bring this people into a people, did it not? You had Abram, and you had his wife Sarah. And these were two idol worshipers that we learn about that God calls. He calls specifically Abram in Genesis chapter 12, gives him the Abrahamic covenant. And the wonderful promise, many promises, but one glaring, precious promise to all of us is the fact that through the seed of Abram, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. In chapter 15 of Genesis, Abram gets saved. He believes the gospel. No doubt his wife was a believer as well. But it wasn't until Abram was 100 years old and Sarai, her name had been changed by then to Sarah, was 90 years old, that they had a child, the son of promise, Isaac. God did a miracle. In other words, he gave them that promise 25 years before the birth of Isaac. When Abram was 75 years old in Genesis chapter 12, that's when the promise was given. And then 25 years later is when the promised son was born. But the promise was that through the seed of Abram, God would multiply it and make the Jewish nation a very large number of people. And he's done that. God has promised to protect them, to preserve them. And in the right, again, understanding of that statement, that's true. And we've seen just briefly in our scripture reading from Romans that God is not finished with Israel. He has a plan. We see more of that into Romans chapter 11. But the fact is, as a privileged people, as they were, God gave them so much. And yet, they rejected their Messiah. Jesus Christ was a Jew. He was born a Jew. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And yet God loves them. And yet God is not finished with them. Now don't misunderstand me. Anybody, Jew or Gentile, any human being that dies without Christ, without being saved, they go to a place called hell. And there's no second chance. When the Bible says that all Israel shall be saved, it doesn't mean every single Jew that's ever lived is going to be saved. It means specifically that one-third of the Jewish remnant on the earth during the time of Daniel's 70th week, the seven-year tribulation period, they're going to be saved. And they'll be representative by the nation of Israel. God deals with Israel as a nation. Those one-third Jews individually will believe the gospel. They'll be saved. They'll repent. They'll have a change of mind about who Jesus is. They're rejecting Him now. And because of their rejection, God has given to Israel a partial blindness. Again, Romans chapter 11 says that. But that blindness is not permanent. It's until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. In other words, when the church age is finished, God right now is doing what? To provoke Israel to jealousy, He is saving people from various nations, Gentile people from various nations, and adding them to His body, the church. Now, in this economy, in this age, in this dispensation, there's one body, the body of Christ, and it consists of both Jews and Gentiles. Everyone who's born again, Jew or Gentile, are members of the one body, the body of Christ. But there's a time coming when the Lord is going to finish what He's predicted, what He's promised, the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. There's still yet 1 week, 7 more years to be fulfilled as God accomplishes His purposes in His times with the people of Israel and with that holy city, Jerusalem. Keep that in mind. And so, in the church age, we see the practice of Paul. And so as we come back to Acts chapter 28, once again, what do we see? Well, let's start in verse 16. Acts 28, verse 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered. He was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him or that guarded him. That's a wonderful privilege. We learn later in this chapter that he basically, it was like house arrest. Oh, he couldn't come and go anywhere he wanted to in the world, but he had liberty within the place as a prisoner he was at, and he could have fellowship. People could come to him. He could fellowship with them, and he could do what we're about to read that he did do. Look at verse 17. And it came to pass, Acts 28, verse 17, And it came to pass that after 3 days, in other words, after Paul had been in Rome for 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, let's just pause there for a second. We know Paul was in prison not for any wrongdoing of his own. We know that. He had appealed unto Caesar. And so since he'd done that, that's why he's still in chains. Long ago, he could have been released. But he didn't take the easy way out. He remained in the will of God. And so while he's being wrongly accused, he had been wrongly accused by the Jews, the Romans realized that there was really nothing stuck. What they were calling or what they were claiming or accusing of Paul, they did not see. Festus didn't see it. Felix didn't see it. Agrippa didn't see it. And all three of those men were willing to have released him. But because Paul appealed unto Caesar, he couldn't be released. He had to get his day in court, as it were, his day before the emperor of Rome. With all that said, God's working through this situation. Paul's granted great liberty, great freedom. Now, what would you do with this? You know, there's an upcoming time before the emperor. Do you just take time to relax? Take a sabbatical. Just focus on yourself. Just kind of not worry about things. Just wait your time. Or do you continue in the work of God, in the will of God, in the Word of God? That's Paul. There was no rest to this man. Now, it wasn't Paul's strength and great ability. We know that. It was the grace of Christ working through Paul. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And not just in salvation, but how he labored more abundantly than other apostles was still by the grace of God. He says, not me, it's the grace of God that worketh in me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think it's verse 10. And so, friends, he's busy. And what is he doing? Well, first thing we see him do is he's protecting those Jews near him in Rome from the gossip that other Jews that had said these ugly things about him. He didn't want them to be swept up with that false teaching. And so that's what he does. He isn't so much concerned about his own personal reputation. He's interested in the purpose Christ has him to minister. He has, in essence, a burden for their souls. And friends, simply put, if they had believed the lies of these other Jews about him, they would not have been open to come sit before him and actually listen to him with an open heart. Some of them are going to believe the gospel, many won't. But let's look at it. So in verse 17, he says, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go. The Romans would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. Look at verse 19. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. He's very clear. To the point, very clear. Verse 20. So for this cause, therefore, have I called for you. Notice the underlying greater purpose. Watch it. For this cause, therefore, have I called to you to see you and to speak to you or speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. What's the hope of Israel? The hope of Israel is none other than the messianic hope. It's none other than the message, the glorious message that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And he's the one who fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies that pertain to his first coming. In essence, he was using this opportunity to preach to them about Jesus, to preach to them about the hope of Israel, which is the hope of the Messiah, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And you'll see that very clearly as we go on here. Verse 21. These chief Jews, these elders that were at Rome, they said unto him, We neither receive letters out of Jerusalem or out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren or the other Jewish brethren, not Christian brethren, but Jewish brothers, that came, they didn't show us anything. They didn't speak any harm of thee. We haven't heard about this, is what they're saying. We've never heard the first word. That's a blessing. Verse 22. These Jews say, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. What an amazing door that opened here. Again, how does Paul spend his privileges as a prisoner? He spends it by calling these Jews, these chief Jews, and then, notice this, verse 23, setting up a time, choosing a time in the near future to preach to them the gospel. Look at it. And when they, the Jews, had appointed him, Paul, a day, there came many, not just these Jewish leaders in this area, but many other Jews, many to him into his lodging, to whom he, Paul, expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Wow. He preached Jesus Christ unto them, proving to them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus had fulfilled these promises, that He, Jesus, is the Savior of the world, that salvation is through Jesus only, that Jesus paid it all. He died for their sins, He was buried, and He rose again the third day. That's what He preached to them from the Old Testament scriptures. Boy, Robert, we started with that this morning, we're ending with that this afternoon. Look at verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken. Some believed the gospel. And some believed not. And that's how it works. Verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. And that was to those who did not believe. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, the Jewish people, and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed. The Jewish people have closed. God didn't arbitrarily condemn them, giving them no chance. No, that's not how God works. That's not who our God is. That's false teaching by the hyper-Calvinists. Now, the Jews made a decision. They closed their own eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. You know, Stephen said a similar thing. He said to the Jews that he preached to at Jerusalem, there before he was stoned to death, he said to his countrymen, Stephen did, he said, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did before you, so do you. They resisted the grace of God. Paul says, verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Now, was this the first time then that the gospel goes to the Gentiles? Acts 28? No. But you see, we see a pattern in Scripture. God has a lot of patterns in His Word. Repetition, principles that He expects us through rightly dividing, studying, to show ourselves approved unto God. Again, workmen that needed not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. He expects us to see these things of repetition, these patterns, these principles, and apply them. Sometimes we might miss it. We might try to fit it into a spot where it doesn't belong. But you know what? God's faithful. And He won't give us peace about that. He won't give us rest about that. He'll correct us. Thank God for that. But the fact is, the pattern that we're going to look at here over the next couple of minutes is that the gospel is to the Jew first. Let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter number 1. Now, Paul in Acts 28 has arrived at Rome. But the letter written to the believers at Rome was written a few years earlier. I believe Paul probably arrived at Rome maybe AD 60. There's some variances of date on that. Some Bible believers have this imprisonment that we read about in Acts 28, friends. Some have it as Paul's final imprisonment, that this is where he's martyred and gives his life. I don't believe so. He's there for 2 years. I believe it's in this prison cell, or this time in house arrest, when Paul is in prison at Rome here in Acts 28. I think that's the time when the Lord inspires Paul, through inspiration, has Paul pen the letters of Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians. Paul gets released from this imprisonment, and he revisits churches and resumes his evangelistic apostolic ministry. Shortly after, 1 Timothy and Titus would have been written. Then Paul is arrested again around probably 66 AD. And again at Rome, imprisoned at Rome. And that is where we know 2 Timothy was definitely written, from that prison cell under inspiration, and Paul was executed. Anyways, regardless, the letter that was written to the saints at Rome had already been with them for at least a couple of years, if not more. And so with that said, Paul makes it to Rome. And so they've already had this letter that we're going to quickly look at, not the whole thing, obviously, just a segment. And specifically, as we start, verse 16. Romans 1, look at verse 16. Paul says here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." What is the power of God unto salvation? The gospel, amen. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. What is the gospel? That Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and He rose again the third day. That's why Paul told the saints at Corinth to preach Christ crucified. Stop using the world's ways, men's traditions. Preach Christ crucified. Don't muddy up the gospel. Don't water it down. Don't attach to it men's philosophies. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believe it. There's the condition. Faith, not works. Faith. For by grace are we saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Again, salvation is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believe it. And it says this, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You ever thought about why to the Jew first? Why to the Jew first? We're going to go over some things just quickly. Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. We're really backing up now in our study, aren't we? When I say Acts 13, what comes to mind? What great historical event in the church's history comes to mind? Acts 13. At least as it pertains to Paul's ministry. You have his first missionary journey. His first missionary trip. First one was a co-laborer with Barnabas. You have the church at Antioch. And Antioch recognizes God's call on these two men. The Holy Spirit selects out these two men in particular, Saul or Paul and Barnabas, for this ministry, for this missionary journey. And then the church, recognizing that call, that God had ordained these men, the church prays for them and sends them forth. No doubt is implied the necessities that they would have needed to operate and such, they sent forth. And it was to this church, after that first missionary journey had been completed, Acts 14, the end of Acts 14, that Paul and Barnabas return and give report of the wonderful works of God, what God had performed in their various journey, in that first missionary journey to those various cities. They shared all those things. With that said, right at the start of that journey, right at the beginning, look at verse 5. It says, "And when they were at Salamis," that's the first place verse 4, you see here, let's go back to verse 4. "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Cilicia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." Okay, let's jump down to verse number 14. Verse 13 says, "And when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga, to Pamphylia," and this is when John Mark departed from them. He returned to Jerusalem. Verse 14 of Acts 13. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch, not the church that sent them, not the city of where the church was that sent them, but this is a different Antioch. This is Antioch in Pisidia. And they went into the synagogue on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and of the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul stood up, and you know, he did. He preached Jesus. But now jump down to verse 46. Same chapter. Acts 13, verse 46. Verse 45 says, But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and what did they say? Next three words. It was necessary. Thus the question. Why was it necessary for the gospel first to go to the Jews? And that's what Romans 1:16 says. Paul says, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. Paul and Barnabas said, verse 46, chapter 13, Acts, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. The you represents the Jews. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And that was a common pattern that Paul had into every city he went into. He would attempt to go into a Jewish synagogue and preach the gospel to them first, and then go and preach to the Gentiles. One reason why it was necessary. Let's take our Bibles, go to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4. Going to use some very helpful notes from Middletown Bible Church on this point. Why to the Jews first? They've done a very nice job. Simply put, the first reason is that salvation is of the Jews. Look at it. John chapter 4, verse 22. This is the Lord witnessing to a Samaritan woman. Samaritans were half Jews, half Gentiles. And they did not have the true religion that the tenets of Judaism that they had. They were corrupted. Many reasons, but not to go into all that. Look at verse 22. John 4:22. The Lord tells this woman, Ye worship, you know not what. I love how Christ was honest with her. He loved her, and He told her the truth. He says, We, referring to the Jews, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And of course, specifically, Jesus Christ is a Jew. That's why that statement is true. The Savior Himself was a Jew. Since salvation is of the Jews, it is only fitting that the glorious gospel message should first be given to the Jews, preached to the Jews. A second reason. The gospel had to go to the Jews first because Christ came into the world for the purpose of saving His people. His people, the Jewish people, from their sins. And no doubt He was the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the whole world. But go with me to Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 1. The Bible also specifically states that Jesus Christ came to save His people, the Jewish people, from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 21. The angel of God is doing God's bidding. He's a ministering spirit, that's what angels are. And He declares to Joseph here this wonderful announcement. Verse 21, She, Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou, Joseph, shalt call his name Jesus. See that? The angel told Joseph that you're going to call this boy Jesus. Joseph was not the father. We know that. Joseph knew that, obviously. And notice what it goes on to say. For he, Jesus, the seed of the woman, he shall save his people from their sins. That his people there refers to not all of humanity. It speaks specifically of the Jewish people. Now, with that said, did he die for all of humanity? Absolutely. Don't take from that point an exaggeration. But nonetheless, here it says that Jesus Christ was sent unto his own. And that's consistent in Scripture. When the Lord Jesus sent forth his apostles, to whom did he send them? to the Gentile nations? No. Matthew chapter 10, you see clearly that he forbid them to go into the Gentile nations. They had to go to the Jewish nations first. Now again, that was before the church started. I said the Jewish nations. The Jewish cities first. I'm trying to hurry through this. And so we understand there's a dispensational distinction between that and the church. But nonetheless, the point still holds the same. His people here in Matthew 1:21 is a clear reference to the people of Israel. We see the same thing in chapter 2. Go to Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, where you see the same reference. And from Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And that's a prophecy quoted from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, as to the birthplace of the Messiah. And we see these type of things many times. That's another reason why the gospel had to go to the Jews first. Another reason the gospel had to go to the Jews first, because it was the Jews who were given the Hebrew Scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament. Go back with me to Romans again, this time chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Look at verses 1 and 2. I love this question under inspiration that Paul writes. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew? If, in other words, if all are guilty before God, and they are, Jew and Gentile, well, what advantage then does the Jew have? Or what profit is there of circumcision? What's the answer? Verse 2. Much every way. You see that? Much every way. A privileged people, the Jews are. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, the Old Testament Scriptures. We already read chapter 9, verse 4, quickly in our Scripture reading. We referenced that verse. We read that verse, so we won't repeat it. But you saw many benefits mentioned there, actually in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. And so, the Jewish people should have recognized the promised Savior. They should have acknowledged Him as the Christ, as the Son of God, as the promised Redeemer, the hope of Israel. Remember, Paul wanted to preach to those Jews in Acts 28, the hope of Israel. And it was because of the hope of Israel that he was in bounds, that he was in bonds, in chains. Is it not strange, therefore, one would think, that it was Paul's custom to go into the synagogues of the Jews on the Sabbath day and reason with them from the Scriptures, showing them clearly that Jesus was the Messiah? In other words, does it seem strange to you that he would do that? Because they rejected. I hope not. That's not our attitude at all. But the fact is, another reason he went for the gospel first must be given to the Jews is because of the fact of the privileges that God had already given to them. The oracles of God were given to him. The Messiah came from the Jewish people, as we've seen, from the Jewish line. Number four, the gospel had to go to the Jews first because God wanted to show that He was a gracious God. Let me ask you a question. Did the Jews deserve to hear the gospel first? No. It was not a right. Not at all. They didn't deserve it. We don't deserve the gospel. None of us deserve the gospel, Jews or Gentiles. But let's think about this in perspective. They, the Jews, were the ones who rejected and crucified their Messiah. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 27. Why the Jew first? Well, we're seeing it clearly, I hope, from Scripture. Matthew 22. I'm sorry, 27. Matthew 27, verse 22. Matthew 27, verse 22. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? What was the Jews' response? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And we could look at, as you know, a number of verses that say the same thing. Man's way would have been, they should have been the last to hear. In fact, we would maybe even say they don't even deserve to hear at all. But that's not what we learn in Scripture. Yes, they rejected their Savior, but God has not rejected them forever. Go back to Romans chapter 11, please. Romans 11. You see, the Apostle Paul wanted the believers at Rome to understand this. And beloved, we need to understand this too. Is Israel still in unbelief? Absolutely. Is Israel still in blindness, that blindness that God has given them? Absolutely. Now, again, God gave them that blindness because of Israel's choice. But does God still desire that Jews be saved? How about this age? Does He desire that? Absolutely. In fact, let's look at this. After Paul says, "Hath God," verse 1 of Romans 11, "hath God cast away His people?" The answer is, God forbid. Now, He's going to show them God's future plan and program for Israel. He's not done with Israel. He's going to give them more details of that. But I want you to see in verse number 4, then verse 5, we read in verse 4, "But what saith the answer of God unto him?" In other words, unto Elijah, when Elijah said, I'm the only one, I'm left alone. And God had to tell him, remind him that the Lord had 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. That's the scripture from 1 Kings chapter 19 that Paul quotes here. Verse 4, he says, "I have reserved," quotation from, again, the Old Testament, "I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." And so verse 5, the application, the spiritual application to the church age. Verse 5, "Even so then at this," next word, "present," or the next two words really, "at this present time." Well, what present time was Paul in? The church age. "Even so now at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of," next word, "grace." It's always been by grace through faith. And so though as a whole the nation of Israel is going to reject and is in unbelief today, there's a remnant. There's a small portion of Jews who are still going to believe the gospel. Thus, we need to give the gospel to whosoever will. That doesn't mean that everybody doesn't have opportunity. They do. But that's a glorious thing. Verse 6 says, For if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of work. Then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." So clear. We know that concerning Israel's future, God says in verse 25, same chapter, He says to believers at Rome, which means to the church age, "I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in." That's what God's doing currently in this age, the church age. He's calling out a people from all nations unto Himself. Again, immersed into His body when they believe the gospel. Verse 26, "And so all Israel shall," future tense, "be saved." And he quotes again from the Old Testament. But beloved, I just want you to see again, clearly, that God is not done with Israel. And don't lose sight of why it's the gospel's first going, must first of necessity be preached to the Jew first. Because of these things. The fourth point we mentioned, once again, the gospel had to go to the Jews first because God wanted to show that He was a gracious God. He was a long-suffering God. Again, that's contrary to human reasoning. They rejected their Savior, but God did not reject them permanently. How gracious God was to reach out first and foremost to the undeserving Jewish people. Look at it this way. We see the principle in Romans 5, verse 20. When Israel's sin was at its greatest, God's grace was greater. Did you hear that? When Israel's sin was at the greatest, God's grace was greater. And that's always the case. Where sin abounds, Romans 5, 20 tells us, the grace of God does much more abound. Listen now, if you would, to C.H. McIntosh. How he... One of the best things I've ever read concerning this particular point. Listen to what he says. And I thank God for it. McIntosh wrote many years ago concerning God's gracious dealings with the Jews. McIntosh says, He tells them, the apostles, to begin at Jerusalem. Yes, Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified, where every indignity, there we go, that human enmity could invent was heaped upon His divine person. Where a murderer and a robber was preferred to God manifest in the flesh. Where human iniquity had reached its culminating point in nailing the Son of God to a malefactor's cross. There the messengers were to begin their blessed work. There, meaning at Jerusalem. That was to be the center of the sphere of their gracious operations. And from thence they were to travel to the uttermost bounds of the globe. They were to begin with Jerusalem, or with the Jerusalem sinners, McIntosh says, with the very murderers of the Son of God, and then go forth to publish everywhere the glorious tidings, so that all might know that the precious grace of God, which was sufficient to meet the crimson guilt of Jerusalem itself, that is all sufficient. We're saying, to start the service, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus. McIntosh goes on to say, how glorious is all this? The guilty murderers of the Son of God were the very first to bear the sweet tale of pardoning love, so that all men might see in them a pattern of what the grace and the blood of Christ can do. Truly, the grace that could pardon Jerusalem sinners can pardon every sinner. The blood that could cleanse the betrayers and murderers of Christ can cleanse any and every sinner if they but believe. These heralds of salvation, as they made their way from nation to nation, could tell their hearers where they had come from. They could tell of all that superabounding grace of God which had commenced its operations in the guiltiest spots on the face of the earth, and which was amply sufficient to meet the very vilest of the sons of Adam. Was there any greater crime in human history than the death of Christ? No. No. What a point. What a blessed scriptural point. And so with that said, as we close, let's turn to Romans chapter 9. And let's look at the first three verses. Romans chapter 9. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. We saw in chapter 10 that Paul's desire is for the salvation of his countrymen. They were, without a doubt, some of the greatest enemies that Paul had. It was the Jews who stoned him nearly to death. If it wasn't from God's miraculous intervention, Paul would have died. How many times was he delivered from, again, the plot and the attempted murder by these unbelieving Jews? Many times. But yet, Paul had a great love and burden for their souls. Now, he didn't compromise. He called them out for who they really were. He called them betrayers. He called them enemies of the cross. But you know what Paul said before he was saved? He was the greatest enemy. Paul said, he is the chief of sinners. So Paul understood the grace and the mercy of God. When you get some time, read 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the testimony that Paul gives to Timothy, how God had mercy on Paul, that it was by the grace of God that Paul was saved. Paul knew exactly what it was like to persecute the church of Jesus Christ, to hate God's people. He knew firsthand. And yet Paul experienced the superabounding grace of God in his life that saved his soul, that cleansed him from all of his sins, that delivered him from all of his guilt. And so why Would we not then want to give that so great a salvation message to others who don't have it? It makes perfect sense why it would go to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. And God still is interested today in saving Jews and Gentiles. Remember, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all would have a change of mind as to who God is and who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. God wants people, unbelievers, to believe on the person of Christ and to believe in the finished work of Christ, trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. What a wonderful thing. What wonderful instructions and reminders. What did the Lord Himself say while on that cross? There are seven main statements of the Lord Jesus Christ that we read in the Gospels as we compare the Gospels with one another, the four Gospels. And one of the things our Savior said is He said, Father, what? Forgive them. Who's the them? The Jews. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, again, Jesus Christ died for everybody. You've heard it before from this pulpit for decades, if you've been here for decades. None of you have. You're too young. But what that did, beloved, is it gave that particular generation of Jews another roughly 40 years of opportunity. The day was coming when, because the Jews had rejected the glorious message of the gospel, God would reject them. God would set them aside. And He's done that. He's given them blindness, spiritual blindness, a partial blindness, as we read in Romans 11, not a permanent one. And He officially, in AD 70, when God allowed the Roman Emperor Titus to come and to besiege Jerusalem and to destroy the temple and the city, and many Jews died, many other Jews, the majority of the Jews were dispersed. God did that. And that's the consequence of Israel's unbelief. And they're still dispersed today. I know that there's a state now, there's 1948, the nation of Israel. But the majority of Jews are not in Israel. There's a lot that have come back and continue to come back, but the majority of the Jews in this world are scattered, and they will be. They will be until Christ returns. And so keep that in mind. And so, but yet, the Lord still gives them opportunity in His grace. And so, beloved, let that penetrate your hearts. This week, as we witness, and I don't mean we should just only witness to Jews, we should give the gospel to everybody. We know that. But we must allow the Spirit of God to work through us, in and through us. It's the Lord who gives that burden, that Spirit-filled burden for lost souls. And if we're honest with the Lord, and through a thankful heart, how can we keep this message to ourselves? Paul was motivated. He was compelled, constrained by the love of Christ. And so too should we, by the grace of God. Again, all for God's glory and honor, in the right perspective, putting Christ first in everything. And if we do, then we will be what we should be in the area of evangelism. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time in Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, for these reminders. We're thankful for the way we see Your graciousness, Your mercy, the way that You're long-suffering, and the very fact that You gave and instructed the apostles in the Great Commission to start off in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And as we see that principle or that pattern repeated time and time again in the book of Acts, when Paul would visit a city, he would start at a Jewish synagogue and then give the gospel to the Gentiles. And so, Father, we thank You for that pattern. Lord, we certainly don't have the same opportunity that Paul, or certainly not the same calling that Paul had, but we know this, we are all ambassadors for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful in giving the gospel to the people around us, at our work, in our neighborhoods, lost loved ones. Again, most of all, being Spirit-filled, abiding in Christ, doing Your will. And one of the particulars to your will is to give the gospel. And so, Father, help us to have the right, again, mindset, the right scriptural balance, and we'll give you thanks and give you praise for what only you can do. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.